for all your kindness in inviting me to come again this year, and especially to share the ministry with Brother Bill. We have enjoyed very much, my wife and I, the kindness of the Lord's people, their hospitality, with more invitations out for meals than we could cope with, as perhaps becomes more evident by the end of the week. We thank you for your kindness. It's always a special joy to come to the Yosemite Valley. I never quite get used to it. I keep walking around with my head up looking at the big rocks. It's really beautiful. Thank you for the privilege afforded me. I'd like to read with you some well-known verses from the Gospel by John chapter 10. John 10 and 9. John 10 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus is the speaker, and he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. These beautiful words of the Lord Jesus always delight me because of their utter simplicity. In our English language, we have four words with single syllables. I am the door. What could be more simple? As the Lord Jesus pictures for us the way into fellowship with God, the way into heaven, I am the door. It's a universal figure. It wouldn't matter if we were speaking to an Indian in this particular state of the Union. He knows what a door is. Or an Eskimo in the northern part of our country of Canada. He knows what a door is. Every little child knows the meaning and function of a door. A door lets us into something that's on the inside. A door excludes something on the outside. And a door involves a decision. What could be simpler than that? Something on the inside, something on the outside, and a decision to be made, shall I go in or shall I stay out? This is one of the things that always thrills me about the gospel. The Lord Jesus never confounded the people with complicated language. While these truths are profound and will take eternity to discover the fullness of their meaning, yet his pictures and his illustrations are of the simplest and clearest, so that even boys and girls, young people and folks not accustomed to reading the Bible, need be in no doubt. We don't have to turn to the Greek text. We don't have to study the great theologians. The Lord Jesus said it very simply. I am the door. Once there was God and nothing else and no one else. Before any created thing or being, we mentioned one evening before, there was God filling eternity. Madame Guyon put it beautifully in one of her lovely poems on the greatness of God. O God, who art thine own vast dwelling place. There was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, needing no one and needing nothing to fulfill their joys and eternal delights. Yet somewhere in the heart of God, there rose up a longing, a desire to bring creatures into existence who would be introduced to these joys, these divine joys, the delight of the Father in His Son, and the love of the Son for the Father through the Eternal Spirit. William Blaine is my favorite poet, and he put it this way, but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great, and people heaven with a throng of pardoned rebels to prolong throughout eternal days the lays of their Redeemer's praise. I like that. I understand the love of God to do this. I accept it, I believe it, and by the grace of God shall enter into it in all its fullness. But after God created man, there was sin. Sin is the violation of God's holy law. It is an insult, a crowning insult against the God of heaven. It is a wound upon the human soul. And sin breaks fellowship with God. And so we read at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that God closed the door to sinful man to fellowship. And he set at the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, spirit beings, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep Adam and Eve out. The door was shut. Man continued in his wicked ways until the wickedness of the world multiplied and rose like a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And God determined to wipe out this race with a flood. But there was a man called Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God instructed Noah to build an ark. Don't you pity these pathetic critics of the scriptures who try to mock the Bible without understanding what it's all about. They laugh at the ark and say, well, there wasn't enough room in the ark to save all the people anyway. The ark was not built to save all the people. The ark was built to save Noah and his family after all the people rejected God's salvation. If the people had repented, there would have been no flood, and the ark would have been a monument on the hillside to the grace of God. But it was because man rejected God's way that there came the flood. Noah and his family were saved, and the Bible says, and God shut him in. God shut the door. In the worship of Israel, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, a kind of tent. And in that tent there were two sections. There was a holy place and a most holy place. And there hung between those two a veil, and God said, thou shalt not come at all times into the holy place. The door was shut. When God told Moses he was going to come down to the Mount of Sinai and give him the law, he said that the people all had to keep back from the mountain. Door was shut. And down through the history of the human race, that has been the sad story, that because of man's sin, the door was shut. Then Jesus came into the world and makes this beautiful statement, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now there's an open door, a door that was opened at an infinite cost, even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way back to God, a way into the presence of God, a way into life and light and love, and that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more beautiful, and what could be more simple? By the use of this beautiful figure, the Lord Jesus is saying, I am the door. And therefore, there is a realm inside of which is rich with eternal blessings. I am the door, and outside of which is a realm of fearful danger. I am the door, and there is a decision you must make. Will you go in, or will you remain out? And there is no intermediary position. And at this very moment, as we sit in the church bowl, every single one of us is either inside or outside of that door. We used to sing a little chorus on Sunday school. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two, inside and outside. On which side are you? Well, is it so wonderful to be inside the door? Is it really so wonderful to be saved? I'll say it is. Is it so terrible to be lost? Tragically so. Let's see what's inside the door. And we don't have to depend on the imagination of the preacher at all. The Lord Jesus tells us what's inside the door. Listen to it. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's the first thing inside the door. Salvation. Salvation. That's a good Bible word. Don't be afraid of it. Saved. And all that means, are you saved? Well, what does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from something. Salvation is always from something. Right in this church bowl a few years ago, a man stayed behind after a meeting and sat somewhere back there, came to talk to me. He said, I must speak to you. And we sat down together quietly. And he started to recount to me his lifestyle. And he started to pour out the abominable sins in which he was involved. And I had to stop him. I said, please, please, stop. I can't do a thing about those sins. It's not me you need to tell those sins to. Oh, but he says, I am saved. I said, saved? from what are you saved? Well, saved, you know, saved. I said, you have just recounted to me a list of abominable sins. You're not saved from those sins. Well, no, he says, I guess not. Well, I said, that's what it means to be saved. When the Lord Jesus was about to be born on the earth as a little babe, his name was sent from heaven. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it means to be saved. Essentially, salvation is to be saved from our sins. But what does that mean? Well, it means to be saved initially from the penalty of our sins. Sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. We cannot sin with impunity. And if there is someone seated here tonight and you are not saved, you are getting away with nothing. There are murderers and rapists and vile criminals walking the streets of our lands, having escaped justice on some legal technicality, or they've never been caught. Ha ha! The Supreme Court of the universe is not in session yet. And when it is and the judge takes a seat and the books are opened, no one is getting away with anything. To be saved from sin is to be saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But says the Scripture, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. There was an old soldier dying in the Veterans Hospital in Toronto. Old sergeant. He was greatly distressed as he knew that death was near. Doctors and nurses tried to console him. At last they sent the chaplain in to visit him. He said, Sergeant, are you afraid of death? No, he says, I'm not afraid to die. I have faced death on a dozen battlefields. What I'm afraid of is after death. And well might he be, and any sinner that is not saved, because after death, says the Bible, the judgment. To be saved, then, is to be saved from the penalty of our sin, death and judgment to come. But to be saved is more than this. It is to be saved from the power of sin. And sin has power. Sin has power. It has power to enslave men and women in habits they cannot break. Was it Mark Twain who said, it's easy to give up smoking, I've done it 1,000 times. The enslavement of sin, sinful habits of impure thought, of coarse language, of blasphemy, and how much of this there is in the day in which we live. I was in a store in British Columbia one day, looking over a few items on the counter, and two men were talking, one the salesman, another a friend I judged, were chatting in the background. I wasn't paying any attention to them, until this gentleman, leaning on the counter, let go with a mouthful of oaths and took the name of the Lord Jesus in blasphemy. I turned and looked at him, and he saw me looking, and he came over and he said, can I help you, sir? I said, I hope you can. He said, what can I do? I said, you can answer me a question. He said, what is the question? I said, tell me why. When men do not know what to say, they take the name of my blessed Savior in blasphemy and trample it under their feet. Oh, he said, I really don't know where that came from. Oh, I said, I know where it came from. It came out of the pit of hell where you're going except you repent. He took a step backwards. Well, he says, what I mean to say is I couldn't help it. Oh, I said, I know you can't help it. For the Bible says you are held captive by the devil at his will. Sinful habits enslave men and women. And to be saved is to be delivered. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Lord Jesus can deliver you from those sinful habits that have kept you in bondage these many years. Sin has power to burden you with guilt, to carry the burden of unforgiven sins. Men laugh around the bowl of pleasure, but their hearts are lonely, and as they lie down in bed at night, the burden of their sins rushes upon them. Their conscience is smitten with guilt. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can release us from the burden of guilt. To be made as clean and pure by virtue of the precious blood of Christ, as though we had never sinned at all. That's what God is able to do with us. And relieve us of the burden of guilt. That's a wonderful thing to be saved. To be saved from the power of sin is to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. Sin is a dirty thing. It's dirty. It rises like a stench from this planet. And nothing but the precious blood of Christ can wash away your sins and make you ready for heaven. And the power of sin can destroy a person. Little sins, like the drizzling rain, soak a man through before he realizes his danger. And great sins ruin and shatter a man. He floats down the tide of life like a burning hulk to sink beneath the waves into the dark, lost eternity that sin will take him to. What a tragedy. What a human tragedy that a soul that was designed for the companionship of the Son of God, for the presence of angels, for the delights of heaven, should find itself at last amidst the multitudes of thunder-blasted demons and the wretchedest wrecks of the universe. That's the supreme tragedy of a human soul, because they were not saved from the power of sin. Sin has power to deceive. Deceive men and women into thinking all is well, when God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. To be saved, then, is to be saved from the penalty of sin, and to be saved from the power of sin. And one wonderful day for all who are saved on earth, it will be to be saved from the very presence of sin and the realm where sin has been committed, and in a moment transported into the holy place where no sin or anything that defiles shall enter there. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Salvation is inside the door. Would you like to be saved tonight? If you're not saved, you could be saved before you walk out of this church bowl. Not by any works of ours. We cannot save you. We're not selling memberships to anything. We cannot do it. But God is waiting to save you. Christ died to make it so. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart and conscience. And if you will bow to His word, you can be saved tonight. What else is inside that wonderful door? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 9, there is satisfaction there. It's the picture of a little sheep being taken into a great field of green, verdant pasture right to the horizon. And the shepherd says to the little lamb, this is all yours, eat it all up. and the little lamb begins to munch its way round the hedge. And a long time later, now a full-grown sheep, he gets back down to the hedge and he finds all the grass has grown up again. There's no way that this little sheep could ever consume all the provision and blessing that is there for him to enjoy. There is satisfaction there, and I may say, there is no satisfaction in this old world. There isn't. I saw a board, big advertising board alongside the highway one day, and it was selling a particular well-known brand of cigarettes, and it showed a picture and the cigarettes coming out very invitingly, I suppose, to those who are hooked on that habit. And their advertising program, and I used to be involved in advertising at one time, so I was kind of interested in these things, and their advertising program was couched in this term: the only truly satisfying cigarette, and then the brand name and the picture. Well, that was quite a claim, wasn't it? Then they blew their whole advertising program to shreds with two words on the bottom of the advertising program, the board. The two words were, "Have another." Think about that. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You'd only need one. And then you'd be truly satisfied. But you see, that's typical of the world, isn't it? Telling lies, deceiving, writing checks it can't back up, and whether it's cigarettes or any other thing, sin deceives. But there's satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful picture. He is the bread of life to satisfy the hungers of the human heart. He is the water of life to slake the thirsts of the human soul. He is all we ever need. There is only full satisfaction found in thee. The old hymn says, "Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed." I was preaching in Botswana in Central Africa one time, and the other brother who was preaching was an African brother from Malawi. And he told an interesting illustration, very suited to the African mind, but I noted it. I thought it was a good illustration. His father died when he and his brother were boys, and shortly after, his father remarried a younger woman who had some children of her own. And she always favored her own children and denied these adopted children even the basics of life. But the father became suspicious because he thought the children were getting thin, and as he would come in, he would ask, "Have they been fed? Have they been fed?" And so she thought of a little trick. And when she fed food to her own little children, she took the fat and she wiped it around the mouths of the two boys that were not her own children. So when the father came in, he saw the mouths of these children with grease or fat around their mouth and assumed that they had been well fed. And the African said, "You see, the devil is always ready to put fat on your mouth, but he'll never put food in your stomach." That was a good illustration. So like the old enemy. He pretends he's giving us something, but there's nothing to satisfy in this old world. Well, there's satisfaction in there. And thank God there's security there. In verse 28 we read, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." I love the ringing certainty of the old gospel, don't you? It doesn't say, "Well, maybe, perhaps, if you do all right, if things work out all right, I'll check it up at the judgment." No, no. I love the ringing certainty of the gospel. They shall never perish, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. Oh, the security in Christ. There is no security in this world. There's no international security. We don't know what the newspapers will bring tomorrow morning. There's no national security. We have no idea how Wall Street is going to be in the morning, or the Toronto Stock Exchange, or Japanese Stock Exchange. We have no idea. These financial institutions being shored up by artificial means, one of these days might well collapse in great disaster. There's no financial. I knew a man who lost $8 million overnight. $8 million overnight. No financial security. No national security. There's no emotional security in the world. This world is full of people going through deep emotional distress. There's no personal security. There's not one of us here has an absolute guarantee that we'll ever sleep on our own bed at home again. Not one of us. We think so. We hope so. But there's no guarantee. There's no personal security. But in Christ there is absolute security. When he saves a person, he saves us forever, and we have that double grip. Listen to what he says. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, and here is the double clasp of God the Father and God the Son through the eternal Spirit that makes every child of God secure forever and forever. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? I'll say it is. What's inside the door? There's salvation there, and there's satisfaction there, and there's security there. But what's outside the door? Well, he tells us what's outside the door. In verse 10, the thief is out there. And the thief comes only to do one thing, and that's to steal. What does he steal? Well, first of all, he seeks to rob God. He's always out to rob God. He wants to rob God of the soul that God loves. The soul for whom Christ died, he wants to rob God of that soul and bring that soul down with him to hell. He wants to rob God of the fellowship of his creature, for which God in a wonderful way longs to enjoy. And he wants to rob God of the worship of the believers. Of course he wants to rob men and women by stealing away the good word of God. After the message is preached, we are told to beware that the enemy comes in to steal away the good word at the end of the message, and to steal away the opportunity to be saved. Man is a chronic procrastinator. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Especially in the matter of God's salvation. We always seem to want to put it off. Yes, I should be saved. This is right. The Bible is true. The preacher is right. And I will get saved, but not tonight. Do you know what the devil says about that? The devil says, he doesn't say don't get saved. He says get saved. By all means, listen to the preacher. The devil says, get saved. Not tonight. Just not tonight. Tomorrow. Next week. Sunday. When you get old. Young university student, brought up in a Christian home, got to university an intent to sow his wild oats and break away from the restraints his parents had put upon him. Nevertheless, had a bit of a conscience, but he went in to see a professor who was a believer. He knew he was a believer. And he said, I have a question, sir, to ask you. Yes, young man, what is it? He said, how long before I die should I get ready to meet God? The professor was not only smart, he was wise. Oh, he said, young man, 5 minutes is long enough. Thank you, sir. The young man headed for the door, already making up his mind to sow his wild oats, and at the end call upon God and be saved. And he was arrested by the voice of the professor. Excuse me, young man, before you leave, I have a question for you. How long do you have to live? Oh, he says, nobody knows that. Well, he says, you may not have 5 minutes to live, so you better get saved now. Man is a chronic procrastinator. And the enemy seeks to rob men and women, not only of their soul, but of the opportunity to be saved, and at last to steal the soul so precious. The thief is out there. And there's one called in the King James translation the hireling. That is someone the shepherd hired to protect the sheep in a time of danger. Paid protection. I meet many, many people like this. They have paid protection. They hope by what they have paid to the church, what they have invested in the good cause, by what they have done for the good of others. They hope by these good works that they are able to purchase some kind of protection the moment they die. They assume that when God opens the book and looks on the credit side and the debit side, the credit will outweigh the debit and you'll get into heaven. That's a widespread notion, but it came out of the pit of hell. It did not come out of the Bible. And there are many going through life like this, hoping for hired protection. An old lady in Detroit. I was visiting a home for dinner. A young couple invited me there, and this old elderly lady, I should say, there are no old ladies. But she was an elderly lady, and a very religious lady, too, I understood. I went in, I was given a seat in the living room while the young lady went, and the husband went in to prepare the meal in the kitchen. In a moment or two, the mother of the young lady, this elderly lady, came out with a kitchen chair in her hand, and she thumped it down about a yard and a half in front of me, thumped herself down in it, folded her arms, fastened her eye upon mine like the ancient mariner, and said, "I have something to say to you." Well, I was beginning to get that impression, and I said, "Yes, ma'am, what is it?" She says, "I want you to know that I have been a member of such and such a church for 40 years. I have been working my way to heaven for 40 years, and I've been a member of the choir for 20 years, and I'm as good as any of you people that go down to the gospel hall." Well, I said, on the last point, I wouldn't fight you on that one. But I said, "Have you ever heard this verse? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." I said, "Do you understand it?" "No, I don't. I don't understand it." Well, I said, "Let me illustrate it for you. Supposing I work for you, and we agree that you're going to pay me so much an hour, and I start Monday morning. But after 1 hour, I don't run into the office and get an hour's pay from you. We have an agreement that I'll work 40 hours, and then you'll give me a check at the end of the week and cancel the debt." But I said, "Nevertheless, after 1 hour, you're in debt to me for that hour. You owe it to me. And all week long, that debt is getting heavier and heavier, and you owe me more and more and more, until after 40 hours of labor, you give me a check and cancel the debt. We start all over next Monday. But I take sick the next Monday, and I don't come in all week. And you come to visit me on Friday night. How are you feeling?" "Oh, fine, I'll be in on Monday." "Well, that's good. Here's your check for the week." "Oh, but I didn't work for it." "It's all right. We want you to have it. It's company policy." I reach out, believing it to be true, and I receive the check. Now, I said, "You see the difference in those two checks? The first one, I worked for it, and you had to pay me because you were in debt to me for 40 hours of labor. The second one, I could not work for it, and you gave it to me as a gift, and I received it, believing it to be honest and true." Now, I said, "When you stand before Almighty God, do you see what you're going to have to say? You're going to have to say, 'Oh God, you are in debt to me for 40 years of hard work. You owe me eternal life, I've been working for it all these years. I said, do you think, by any stretch of the imagination, that Almighty God would ever be in debt to one of his sinful creatures? She said, you know, I've never really thought about it that way. She went into the kitchen. A moment or two later, her daughter came in and said, Mother's gone down to her apartment downstairs, and I think she's weeping. I went down and I said, what's the matter? Oh, she said, I see I need to be saved. She got on her knees and she said, oh God, forgive me, a poor sinner. What wrought the change? God opened her eyes to the fact that nothing she could pay and nothing she could do could ever purchase God's salvation. The hireling, paid protection. When you need it most, at the moment of death, it will flee and leave you to walk through the river of death alone. What else is outside? The wolf is there. This is a picture in the Bible of Satan, of course. And he comes, says the Bible, to kill. The wolf comes and catches the sheep and scatters the sheep. His whole desire is to destroy individuals. He's called in the Bible a murderer from the beginning. That's outside the door. And if you're outside, that's the company you're in. The wolf, the hireling, and the thief. By the use of this figure of a door, it tells us that there are some people will be shut out forever. Who are going to be shut out of heaven? Well, again, we find it clearly in the scriptures. Is there anyone sitting here in the comfort of this beautiful valley that will find himself or herself shut out of heaven at the last? Let's find out. Who will be shut out? The disbelieving will be shut out. He that believeth on the Son, John 3:36, has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. The disbelieving will be shut out. That is, those who do not believe the gospel. They just do not believe what we've been reading, that there is only one way, that God will judge the sinner, that only the blood of Christ can cleanse, that good works cannot gain heaven. The disbelieving will be shut out. God says that. Who else will be shut out? The disobedient will be shut out. The gospel is an invitation, and yet by virtue of the one who sends the invitation, it is really a command. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And when the Lord Jesus appears before men again, after the church has gone, when he leads the armies of heaven to earth to take up the issues with mankind and set up his kingdom, we read these words, that he will have enemies on the earth. Who will be the enemies of the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, the scripture says, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Obedience. See, the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will to respond in obedience. Come unto me. Look unto me. Call upon the name of the Lord. Enter through the door. Open the door. All of these are appeals to the sinner to bring the will into obedience to the gospel call. That is the obedience of faith by which we are saved. The disbelieving will be shut out. and the disobedient will be shut out. And I think the most frightening company of all is that the deceivers will be shut out. Who are these? The deceivers. The people who deceive everyone into thinking that they're saved and going to heaven. I'm going to read about them to you to make sure that you understand these are not the notions of a passing preacher, but these are indeed the words of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, or the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When, once, the master of the house is risen up, and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand outside, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. Whence ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Not everyone is going to be in heaven. And the deceivers will not be there. Now I want you to notice very carefully the three reasons they gave to the Lord Jesus by which they thought they should get into heaven. And the first was that they had religious language. Lord, Lord. They knew how to speak religious language. Many years ago, in a place where I used to work, in one of the departments, there was a godless blasphemer. And one time I was in his area when he let go a mouthful of curses, and I turned and rebuked him for his blasphemy. And he looked at me kind of pityingly. He says, oh, I suppose you're one of them gospel hollers. Well, I said, you can call me that, I suppose, because I do attend the little gospel hall on Queenston Street. Suddenly, he seemed to soften. He says, you know, I used to go to Sunday school in the gospel hall. I said, I hardly believe it, that a man brought up in the Sunday school can so blaspheme the name of God. He says, I'll prove it to you. And standing between the machines, he lifted his voice, and he said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He says, I learned that in the Gospel Hall Sunday School. I said, what a terrible tragedy it will be for you, with a flawless memory, in a lost sinner's hell, to be able to quote John 3:16. What a tragedy. You see, he had religious language. There are people who talk religious talk. They can give you the right answers. That was the first claim they had for entry into heaven. They had religious language. Lord, Lord. But the Lord Jesus said, not all that call me Lord shall enter into heaven. The second claim they had for heaven was they'd had a religious experience. They had eaten and drunk in the presence of the Lord, and I judge that as the bread and wine of communion. There are people take the bread and wine of communion, and they've never been saved. What a tragedy. And what a tragedy for religious leaders who give it to them without declaring the gospel to them and warning them. They had a religious experience. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you've been baptized. You've taken communion or given some commitment to the church. That is no guarantee for heaven, not a guarantee at all. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that all religious people will go to heaven. Nowhere in this Bible. But he does warn the most religious of his day that except they repent, they would surely perish. The third claim for entry into heaven was they'd had the finest of religious instruction. He said, "Thou hast taught us." Am I speaking to someone brought up in a Sunday school? Am I speaking to someone whose mom and dad are saved and on the way to heaven, and you know the verses of the Bible, you can sing the gospel choruses, but you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never entered through that door? God says you'll never make it. Your door will be shut. And the Lord Jesus gave them three reasons why they were shut out of heaven. They were unknown in heaven. He says, "I know you not." The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, "You remember, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them." But those who are not saved, their names are not written in the book of life. They will stand before God, eternal non-entities, without a name and without a number, eternal nobodies, to be lost forever. Oh, the supreme tragedy. If I understood the full meaning of those words, this desk would be wet with tears. He said they'll be unknown in heaven. And he says they're unchanged on earth. He says they're workers of iniquity. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Doesn't mean the minute we're saved, we suddenly become like the Apostle Paul. But it means there ought to be some evidence, some fruit, some indication when we are saved that we belong to Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Ye turned to God from idols." That's true repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, to agree with God and to turn your back upon the old life and to yield ourselves to a brand new life, body, soul, and spirit, for time and eternity. And there are those who live for the world. They have no pleasure in the Word of God. Prayer is absolutely a boring duty. But they'll tell you all the names of the football players, and they're right up in all the things of the world. And I say, what evidence is there? What evidence is there that they're really saved? The Lord says they're not known in heaven. They're unchanged on earth. And sad to say, at that point, they're unwanted by the Lord. He says, "Depart from me." But there's one little word, and with this I close. It's the word of decision. "I am the door by me, if," that's it. That's the big if tonight. "If any man, any woman, any boy or girl enter in, he shall be saved." Tonight the door is wide open. It's an ample door. There's not a soul in this company that needs to leave this church bowl a lost sinner. Not one. The door is ample, wide enough to receive any sinner who will come in obedience to the gospel. It's ample. And thank God it's open. "If any man," if anyone, wide enough for anyone, "hear my voice, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." It is open tonight. We read in Luke's gospel, the day will come when it will shut, and there won't be a chink of light beneath that door, and it will never be opened again. And it's the only door. Jesus said, "I am the door." If you're going to be saved, dear woman, dear man, if you're ever going to be in heaven, you'll have to come God's way. You must take the only door. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the door." What is your decision going to be now? You have seen from Scripture what is inside the door. Is that what you want? Salvation? Satisfaction? Security? Or do you want to stay outside the door with a thief? and the hireling and the wolf. Well, it's one or the other. And that word if will make an eternity of difference if you make the right decision. We cannot make it for you. God knows if we knew who you were and if we could do it, we'd run to that seat and we'd drag you to Christ. But we cannot do it. It is your decision. If you remain outside, you will hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Not then come, but depart. Depart, O sinner, to thy woe. Thy little day of hope is done. Light shall revisit thee no more. Life with its sanguine dreams are o'er. Love visits not yon awful shore. Forever sets thy sun. No God is there, no Christ. For he whose word on earth was come has said, depart, go, lost one, go, join yon lost angels in their woe. Their prison is thy home. Oh, may that not be so with anyone tonight. You will make the right decision. The Lord Jesus is here, invisibly present, according to his promise. His arms are extended, and he knows you through and through, and he loves you. He proved it at Calvary, for that's where he opened the door and made a way into heaven by the blood of his cross. Now he comes down here to Yosemite, and he knows your life, he knows your sins, he knows all your burdens, and he loves you passionately. And he says to you tonight, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. May you make that great decision wisely tonight as we close the meeting in prayer. Oh, Father, we are made to realize again the great cost to thee and to thy beloved Son through the eternal Spirit to open a way back into thy presence. Father, we want to thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who was willing to die upon the cross and shed his blood to bring us light and life and love and a way of salvation. We thank thee for everyone in this audience who can look back to that time when they for the very first time believed and entered through that door. But we're concerned about our friends who are here, children, boys and girls, teenagers and older folks who are still outside with the thief, the wolf and the hireling, slavering and waiting to get them. And they have never yet made that great decision. Oh, we pray tonight, thy gracious Spirit will do his work and all heaven will rejoice over sinners that repent. We pray this, Father, because the Lord Jesus is worthy that these souls should bear his likeness forever and worship him through endless ages. We pray, Father, that Christ will have all the glory and we will rejoice over one sinner that repents. We ask thee, Father, to bless thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.